Privilege to be with you ladies tonight. So thankful to see you. We're continuing in our study of James, and before we begin, let me open us in prayer, please. Our Father, how we thank you anytime, Lord, we come to your word. We're so grateful to have your holy, wonderful word. We thank you that you are present with us to guide us in that word, and we ask you to do so. Please lead us, Lord, that by your Spirit, that we would accurately divide your word and that we would proclaim it and that we would all be blessed by it. We need thee. We need your word, Father. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read, please, where we left off in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It's a very important scripture here before us. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James continues showing us the nature, the character of true faith, so necessary then, so necessary today. And this section begins a new subject on the relationship that exists between faith and works. The entire section, really through verse 26, is answering this initial question found in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Do works have a place in Christianity so important that unless what James calls here works are manifest by the person does not have true saving faith? Now, there is, and you should be mindful of this, there's a large movement in Christianity that is called the Free Grace Movement. And by the way, that name has been hijacked. I know of at least one church that had to change their name as a result of that. And this movement is led largely out of particularly one faculty member who is now deceased out of Dallas Theological Seminary. His name is Zane Hodges, who had great influence. And he wrote a book years back called Absolutely Free. And here's what I'm going to read some quotes from him. It is possible to experience a movement of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, then to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess Christianity. Now, I bring this up because in your reading you will find a lot of controversy and confusion built around this passage in particular, and it's been stirred up by this kind of thinking. It's disruptive to many who believe and practice these things, that a person exercising any expression of faith obligates God to save them. And that's the basis of a lot of snap decision methods used in the acceptance of Jesus, and you see them and know them, you find them in tracts, say this prayer, and in matters of seconds, and so to speak, someone can be saved, they say. And we know from Scripture, though, things like the parable of the soils found in Matthew 13, that not all energy towards acceptance of Christ that is initially exercised means that that person is definitely saved. We would hope so, but there's no way of knowing. And their life, as James is going to talk about, will show us that. But their claim is here in our passage in verse 14, where James is calling these brethren. He says right off the bat, "What use is it, my brethren?" That it shows it is not an issue of salvation of these people, but a motivation to make their serving faith more useful. They say James is encouraging serving faith so that they might receive heavenly rewards. But of course, that's really not in the context either. Now, let me, under the personification of faith, that tell you that this is not going to be our approach to this at all. This passage is consistent with Romans 8, and I'm going to get you to turn there if you would. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Now, what we have in Romans 8, 29 and 30 is the Apostle Paul telling us God's plan, made before there was ever anything created, for salvation. He says, "For those whom he foreknew," that's for really foreordination, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." It's even in the past tense, so that it's as good as done in the mind of God. Now, you'll notice the key element right in the center of this foreknew and predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that's sanctification. So you have justification, sanctification, glorification, as we talked about many times. And what is God doing? He's restoring fellowship. He's restoring the relationship that was lost because of sin. And right in the middle of this is this predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And ultimately that is related to what James is talking about here. Because ultimately you think about the words of Christ, that he made an issue of this in the Sermon on the Mount, that by their fruits you will know them. By their works, in other words, interchangeably really with that, you will know them. So the Lord's statement alone eliminates the idea of sort of optional sanctification. And Paul certainly eliminates that idea. Sanctification is not optional. Sanctification will be a reality in those whom God brings to himself. Now, what is missing in the free grace theology, and missing in a lot of theology that's being passed around today, I don't know if you've thought about that, is conversion. Transformation. Isn't that the first thing that Christ said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. It must be a work of God. By our sanctification, we are, according to James here, ID'd as converted true Christians. And this is a huge issue. I go back again to the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's own words in chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, you see the tie there? You see there the tie to works? It's not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And he's not talking about perfection there, but he is talking about that something is going on. And this is shown repeatedly in that salvation reverses the effects of the fall in those that are saved. I'm going to get you to turn to Titus. Just before Hebrews, the little writing of Titus, then Philemon. Titus 3. Notice what Paul says. Titus 3, verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Okay, that's past tense, you see. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, That eliminates that we're talking about doing something in order to be saved. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's why he's speaking in the past tense. Because when we have been converted, and that's what he's referring to here, what? We are changed. We are different than we previously were. This, of course, is the whole issue of the new covenant that is spoken of in Ezekiel 36:26, that God will take out a heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, sprinkle clean water on us and make us clean. He'll write his law upon our heart, and we will live for him. And that's the Jim Bryant version of that. And you see, all of this is a reference to the fact that there is this conversion that is glorious and necessary. But let me just prove from one verse or text, from the words of Christ himself in John chapter 8, that there are more than one kind of faith. And that's what James is going to be talking about here. We've got to make sure that our faith is saving faith. Look at John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. Let's begin in verse 30. He says, as he spoke these things, that is just Christ speaking to the masses. He says, many came to believe in him. Do you see that? And then he goes on to say, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, how is a person really saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this fits exactly and precisely with what he's saying here. And he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In other words, you will be converted. Now, look down to verse 43. This is the same people, and now we're not going to go into that, but they're arguing with the Lord about whether they're free or not and all of this. And the Lord says to them, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. And then he says, listen to this. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, what is he saying to them? You're unconverted. You're of your father the devil. He talks about nature there. Their nature is still corrupt. Their nature has to be changed. And in conversion, that nature is changed. And so the terms of James writing this, he's writing about the character of true faith, the character of true faith. And this is an issue of clarity that is so important in the church today. It's about genuineness. It's eternally important. In fact, I believe here that what he's bringing clarity to this so that we would know about and understand the difference between those that just have a profession but not a possession and those that have real possession. And for those of us that have possession, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, that we might excel still more. So there is a motivating factor here in this. All right, I've already spent too much time. Look at verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren? What use is it? Let me stop there. We could put it another way. Does God produce a salvation without transformation? That's what he's saying. What use is it? And so what James is challenging here, bad theology. People assuming faith they don't really possess, or at the least a faith not being lived as God has commanded. Now the phrase, my brethren, I believe is just simply addressing the visible church at large. And this works that he uses here. What use is it, brother? Someone says he has faith, but he has no works, is the word ergon in the Greek, ergon, where we get our word energy, okay? Energy. So he's saying, if you don't have any energy for the Lord in this work, so that there's an output by the person, something's wrong. And again, it's interchangeable. It's translated also deeds, and it's interchangeable. It's not the same word, but it's interchangeable with the idea of fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, the words of Christ, that by their fruit you will know them. Now, won't go there, but you are familiar, I'm sure, with Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about faith, isn't it? It's the hall of faith. It has this enormous listing of those that have gone on in the past, and they had faith such that it's recorded for all time in the precious Word of God. And he says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And in that context, hear me, what is it? It's a seen faith. Every one of the people listed in Hebrews 11, it talks about what they did. It's ergon kind of faith. It is works that are shown in that faith. The free grace movement emphasizes on man's will and choice, not on God's transformation. And it makes people comfortable in profession without necessarily a testimony. And therefore, I believe it provides false assurance to those living with no evidence of a new birth at all. And that's dangerous. And there's a lot of that today in our society, in the Christian community. And so this is key. It makes us come to grips with something that is so significant, because we're talking about that which is eternal, our relationship with God. So along comes James here, and with this clarity, and he throws, I would call it, a monkey wrench into this thinking, because he brings together faith with ergon and proclaims, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith, that kind of faith, save him? A faith that bears no evidence of its presence. Now, works complete, it's going to not complete, contribute nothing to salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. I want you to go with me to a few pages over to 1 John. We've been studying this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 7. Here's what John says about this same issue. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one, get this, no one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot, and that cannot there means practice sin. Doesn't mean that we don't sin, because he tells us elsewhere, of course, that we do, and we will until we're glorified. But we don't practice sin. Why? Because he is born of God. Now notice verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that's ergon, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And he brings love into that. And again, that really is relative to the conversion that takes place. And of course, the chief of commandments is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another. And he's asking the question here back again, can that kind of faith that has no evidence save him? The kind void of works for true faith produces ergon. Now, Galatians 6:10 says that we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So back in our text, he uses an example here, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that? Well, the answer to that is very clear. It's no use at all, is it? There's no substance. It's mere words. It sort of reminds me of some politicians that we see, you know, very often. It's useless. The whole section concerns whether our faith is real in energy and deeds that are useful, or whether we have no real testimony, and therefore our faith is not producing anything. And he goes on to say, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Wow. A corpse is dead, right? This is a body without life, without spirit, that it, and obviously it cannot move because the life that was in it is no longer there, or it's something inanimate, it's dead. Another way of putting it is not a faith ending in words, but in this case, in the example here, but just air. It has no substance to it. Now, we are saved, justified, by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. You ever heard that before? You're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. But here he says in verse 17, being by itself. What does that mean? True faith resides upon the work of what is resident within those who are new in Christ Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. There's no by himself in our faith. Our faith is being shown and produced because of the Holy Spirit within us. And therefore, true faith will always exemplify itself. It doesn't mean that the person won't slip up. In fact, James covers that back in James 3:2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, he says he is a perfect man, and so forth and so on. But this lack of faith, this lack of the Holy Spirit, there's no possibility of growth. Anything that would be produced is going to be counterfeit. And so it's very important for us to understand that even the faith that we have and the faith that is being produced or shown by testimony is because of the work of God in us. And that's why he says that if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. Because in and of ourselves, we can't produce anything. It takes the work of God. And so in verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He reasons through a comparison of faith with no works and a faith with works. And it's almost obnoxiously mocking here someone that says they have faith and yet they have nothing to show for that faith. And that's why he says, show me your faith without the works. How do you do that? How do you show faith without works? Isn't that again what the entire writing of Hebrews chapter 11 is all about? God is showing us the faith of those that have gone on before us by the things that God commanded and told them to do, and they did it in obedience, demonstrating their faith. And he says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, it has visibility and it has value. Doesn't saving faith have value? Of course it does. It has the greatest value. And so that's what is being argued here. Is it possible to be saved and show no biblically defined signs of salvation? It's illogical, isn't it? It's not reasonable. And yet, again, some theologians have made this, in the case of Dr. Zane Hodges, they made this their life mission to prove that salvation can exist in a faith without any manifestation of that faith. I'm going to quote again from his book. Now listen to this carefully. All who claim Christ by faith as Savior, even those involved in serious or prolonged sin, should be assured that they belong to God come what may. It is dangerous and destructive to question the salvation of professing Christians. Well, it's not our business to go around questioning someone's salvation, but they ought to question it themselves. If there's no life within them that is producing the fruit that is talked about in the Word of God and exemplified, it's time to get on the knees. It's time to come to grips with the true and the living God, to repent and set a new direction and a commitment to Him and saying, Lord, help me, be merciful to me, the sinner. And again, this is what Hebrews 11 addresses, a faith lived out in life's circumstances. Faith will show itself in ergon, that word again. And so he gives another example here, and we're going to end quickly, so don't get excited. He says, you believe that God is one. This is verse 19. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. He selects one of the great doctrines, God is one. He is the one supreme God in three persons. This is an essential doctrine. Belief in one true God, and it fits with any true academic knowledge of God. And that's why James says you do well. You're correct on this. And by the way, it separates Christianity from the cults. Of course, the underlying question is, believing that God is the supreme and only God, is this knowledge sufficient for salvation? Is it that alone that's sufficient for salvation? We can have an academic knowledge. There's a lot of academians that can do all kinds of understanding of the Bible and text and so forth and so on. But shamefully, their life does not reflect necessarily a true relationship with God. So factual academic belief alone, James is saying, is inadequate. Why? Well, the demons, they believe this too, right? And it says even they tremble, showing the sincerity of it, but it doesn't save them. Of course, I know they have no Savior, but I go back again. That's the whole issue. There must be a conversion. It's not just assent to some academic truth or facts that are there, but there must be a change. You must be born again. And so in verse 20 he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you willing to recognize? He's addressing a timeless issue with humanity. It's really the broad road versus the narrow road. There's a lot of religion, and the broad road in the scripture that Christ talked about is a religious road. Everybody thinks they're on that road going to glory. But the narrow road is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. And he calls this person foolish, kene, which normally is translated vain or empty or hollow. And it's someone making a claim to faith with nothing really in them, which is exemplified in their life. And therefore they have no basis for assurance. They have no basis for security. And someone encouraging such security in Christ without a work of God in the person, shame on them. They may be giving them a false idea of hope when the person has yet need to turn to Christ. So please see this as a serious matter. James is a in-your-face kind of person. I know that. And he doesn't mince words. He shoots straight. And he's dealing with eternal issues, and he knows this. And in closing, just I want you to keep in mind something. We won't go there for time. But in John 7 and verse 5, we find James, among his Christ brothers, was not believing in him. Now, he's talking about the fact that James at that time didn't have this saving faith. And so James knows what he's talking about here. He's come up the line of that, and a bunch of us have. Perhaps some of you here have come up the line through that. You've may have had religion in the past. You may have gone to church with your family in the past and done a lot of things in the past, but you really didn't have a relationship with Christ. The relationship I hope that you have now, which issues forth in Ergon. And I think that's even why you're here tonight, by the way. I'm going to say that. You're interested. You're hungry. You love the things of God. You want to know the truth that sets men free. And I say women free too, okay? Very, very important. True saving faith will be seen in our lives, not perfection, but a growth in ergon, in deeds and works, in love with the Lord, love with brethren, and able to deal with the circumstances of life that come our way, and they will. Life is hard, life is tough, but Jesus Christ has overcome the world because we are born again through Him, and we have the Holy Spirit, we too can make it the same way, above the circumstances of life, overcoming the world. And that in itself is ergon. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, again for your truth and the encouragement from your word. Thank you, dear Savior, that you tell us the truth that sets us free. Help us, Lord, to be grateful from the bottom of our heart for true salvation, for the true change that you bring, for your mercies to us in that great salvation. And nothing is more wonderful than being a child of the living God. Bless these ladies, Father. Help your word to permeate hearts and minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies, for putting up.